was a mouthful said in that interview. And there's a lot more in that whole interview that we would find troubling. Even atheist of goodwill can be saved. Is that what the scriptures teach? Is that what we would find to be true and what the scriptures say? That is the question that we'll come back to after. Certainly as we listen to that, it resonates with the culture around us, doesn't it? People want to think that no matter who you are, if you're kind of a good person, you'll make your way to heaven. That is not, of course, what the scriptures teach. And so in this text today, we have a very specific faith placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to read that text one more time and come back through. I want to take just a little bit of time to explain some of the things in the text itself. So John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13 says, "That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Again, the whole overall context is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins with us seeing him in heaven with God in eternity past. And so we see Jesus as eternal, as God himself, and that he is the creator of all things. And so very clearly in John 1, Jesus is seen as the second person of the Trinity, God of very gods. And then he is the author of creation. And then moving from there, the text uses two metaphors that are very typical of John, light and truth, in analogy of who Jesus is, the true light. And in this case, the true truth. All right. And so we find Jesus being presented in these two different ways. And so as you move on through the text, it has just a short interruption or parenthetical insertion of John the Baptist, I think mostly to distinguish him from Jesus. He is a light. John was a light, but not the true light that came from God. And so John the Baptist and his ministry is mentioned, and that was the last time that we met when I was preaching a couple of weeks ago and spoke about John's ministry and its influence on us. As we move into these verses then, it begins to further define this light that has come into the world, this true light. And by the way, just that little statement, the true light that comes into the world in verse 9 is not meant to contrast false light as though there are some good light and bad light. That's not the idea. But rather, it is meant to be that which is genuine light versus that which is reflective or figurative light, if you would. So when the scriptures speak about light, most and almost unanimously, it is always speaking of light being good and light being from God. And so when it contrasts the true light, when it uses the terminology, the true light, it means Jesus is the origin of light. He is the originator of light, or he is the genuine true light. So all light, if you would, finds its source in him and is, if at best, shadowy or veiled. All other light. So John was a light, but he wasn't the genuine light, the true light that came down from God. And so First John kind of uses this same analogy. In fact, it's the only two times that true light comes together. So 1 John 2 and verse 8, it says, "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." This verse in John's gospel, and in 1 John 2 and verse 8 are the only time that occurs together. Another note from the text, just before we kind of move into those four conclusions that we draw, is that the last phrase of verse 9, if you look at the scriptures, verse 9, it says, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And that last phrase, coming into the world, is actually, from a grammatical Greek context, better connected to the first phrase than where it finds itself in the translation. In other words, how it should read is this way. That was the true light coming into the world, which gives light to every man. Okay? And so it is helpful because the other way kind of gives the wrong impression that every man coming into the world has light. Every man coming into the world is from God. So that is helpful. So that which was the true light, that was the true light coming into the world, which gives light to every man. Another note from the text. Again, I just want to get this out of the way so as we work through it, you see it. In verse 11, it says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. And the word own occurs, obviously, two times in that verse. The first time, the gender of the noun is neuter, and the second time it's masculine. There's a whole message that could be probably spoke about genders of nouns, but that's a whole other theme for another time. But in that, it might be helpful to think of it this way then. He came to his own inheritance or his own creation, and his own people didn't receive him. Okay, so you could it would be helpful to translate it that so you understand the distinction between the two. And then finally, in verses 12 and 13, there are a couple of important grammatical things that point out, I think, help us to understand what's going on in the text. First, the phrase, as many as did receive him, is set in contrast to what just preceded. He came to his own inheritance, and his own people didn't receive him. So the phrase, as many as, points back to the Jewish nation and people in their rejection of Christ when he came. Secondly, the word, to them he gave the right, or if you have an old King James version, it might say the power. That is the word exousia. And it literally means that God gave the right of privilege to become the children of God. And it's clear that this power or right is given by God and helps to explain what's going on in the verse that follows. Okay, I wanted to just get that grammatical stuff out of the way to help you to see as you work through the translation then what's going on. So, as I mentioned at the beginning of the message, or at our beginning of our time, that as you look at this, what's really in view is the revelation of God. Jesus being the true revelation of God. Jesus being the genuine source of the revelation of God. And so, with that in mind, there are four conclusions from the text that I want to draw your attention to. First, the first vital conclusion is that all truth, all light comes from God through Jesus. This text makes it emphatically clear from the point of light or revelation that all truth or revelation is found in Jesus. He is the origin of all truth. And further, we see that light and truth are given to every man in this way, that every man receives general revelation. So no matter where we find truth or light in our culture and in our world, it is ultimately finds its source, tracing it back, if you would, to the Lord Jesus and to God himself. And so that's what's being given to us in this text. Thus, if any truth is found, or if there is any light that is found, whether it's in a philosophical teaching or even in what we would term a false religion, Jesus ultimately is the source of all truth. There are a lot of truth claims in the world, and not all of them are entirely wrong. There may be a kernel of truth here or a seed of truth in this other place, but this is not meant to endorse them or to approve them, just the fact that all truth, finds its origin in God Himself and specifically in Jesus Christ. Thus, if any truth is found anywhere else, we find that it traces its way back to Him. Paul, when proclaiming the same idea about the truth about Jesus, uses creation sometimes as the general revelation of God. Sometimes he uses natural law when speaking to an audience. And other times he even uses maybe the teachings of those who he is speaking to. And that's the case as we look in Acts chapter 17. If you have your Bible and you want to look there, you can see this in Acts 17, verses 22 through 31. Paul writes, Luke writes of Paul, "Then Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one who you worship without knowing, him I'll proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it.'" There's the natural revelation, right? He appeals to nature. "Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he to be worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek after the Lord." Thus, general revelation is now drawing us to something, right? That we should seek after the Lord. So he goes on, "so that they should seek after the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets." Now he appeals to the teachings that they have around them. And he says, "as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature to be like gold or silver or wood or whatever else stone that you might make and shape carved art after him, after man's devising." And so he appeals to them and saying, "listen, your own poets say to you that we are God's offspring. And in this way, if we are then God's offspring, why would we make a statue of gold as an image of God, or a statue of silver or a stone as an image of God? That can't be what God is like. Since we are his offspring, he is not like that at all. He is the transcendent God, and of whom we are created, as he mentioned earlier." So then he says this, after saying all that, that truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, that is, Jesus. He has given assurance to this by raising him from the dead. And so the appeal, if you would, by Paul is to something outside of the scriptures, but to a truth that was held by that culture. But all truth ultimately comes back to its fount, its original source, with his God. Which brings us to the second conclusion in that we can make from this text, that true truth makes us accountable. That's where Paul ends. That true truth makes us accountable, even though by itself it may not save. And so all people have received truth from God and are accountable. The the revelation of God, the true light coming into the world that gives light to all men, speaks both of the incarnation, but also of general revelation that has been given to all people. The first phrase of verse 9 makes it clear that all truth has one source. We just spoke about that. And the second phrase, that he gives light to every man, makes it clear that every person has been given light, has been given truth from God, thus making you and I, all of us, all of creation, accountable. Now, I admit that the text doesn't say anything about accountability. It simply alludes to it when it says that he was in the world and the world didn't know him. Or he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. But we can go outside of the text of Scripture and find that that accountability is found elsewhere. So Romans chapter 1 and verses 19 through 23, it says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, that is, in us. For God has shown it to us. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. All right, so obviously reading between the lines here, that all of creation, as we look at it, reveals the infinite God, the attributes of God, the invisible attributes that we can't see, can be seen in creation of the world. So as we look at creation, we can see who God is, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that, what? We're without excuse. Because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, it goes on to say, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So what did man do with the revelation of God? That he is without excuse? Well, instead of believing and seeing, he rather pushed it away from him and created gods after their own fancy. And so it is true, generally speaking. General revelation includes many things, such as the created world, already mentioned, or our conscience as the internal witness of God, the law of God written in our hearts, it says in Romans chapter 2. Even other things, such as answers to prayer, supernatural things that take place that are inexplicable, reveal the character and nature of an eternal God. But general revelation, that is, created world and our conscience, are there as a witness to the fact of God and the reality of his nature, but they can't redeem us. They only are there as a witness of who he is and of what he has done, to, as Paul said to the people in Athens, that we might seek after him, that we might know him, right? And so general revelation doesn't save, but it does point to the one true eternal God. Now, God uses this general revelation both as a light to lead the way to himself and a way to reveal his righteousness and justice should men reject that light, which they often do. And that naturally leads us to the next conclusion that is found in this text. And that is that the majority of people really do not want the truth and in fact reject the light that is given to them. That's clear from the text when at the very beginning in verse 5 where it says that the light came to the darkness, but the darkness didn't comprehend it. That was another way of saying what he says in this verse where he says he came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. And so if there's one conclusion that's clearly seen in this prologue of John, in these first 18 verses of John, of which we've gone through the first 13 now, if there's one thing that can be seen, it is that just because there is truth revealed doesn't mean that it will be received, no matter how flawless the messenger. You couldn't have been a more perfect revelation than the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, he is the express image of the Father, right? He is the perfect Son. He is the sinless Lamb. There couldn't be a more perfect revelation than Jesus, who reveals God to us. But he wasn't a hit to everybody, was he? Even the miraculous things that were done through his power, and all of the aspects of his ministry, he wasn't received. And John makes that clear through this gospel as well as in his epistles. The point is that if there's one thing that you, as you read through this passage, you can't help but seeing, is that just because truth is revealed, even revealed perfectly, doesn't mean it's going to be received. And in fact, quite often, most often, people reject the truth of God. And they choose rather things after their own desires. And so during Jesus' incarnation, he was that perfect, flawless presentation of the truth. And yet he was rejected for various reasons. So you can look in the scriptures and find all kinds of reasons in which people reject Jesus. Some people simply do not want to turn from their sin. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. I quote these verses often because that was where I was at before coming to faith in Jesus. In John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, it says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Lest his deeds should be exposed, be reproved, be seen for what they are. Some people simply do not want to turn from their sin and from the sin which they enjoy and love. They don't want the light because it reveals the darkness that they are enjoying, if you would. Secondly, some people seek man's approval over truth. They desire the praise of man, if you would, as it says in John chapter 12 and verses 42 and 43. It says this, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of man more than the praise of God." That is, there was a fear of man and the thinking of what others would have toward them. And certainly, we all feel this tension today in our culture. To say that you're a Christian today, to speak vocally about your faith today, is certainly a much more precarious thing than it was 10, 15, 20, 50 years ago. There is, if you would, a constant battle that is being waged against the true claims of Christianity in our culture that is trying to silence, you know, it's okay for you to be a Christian, just keep it to yourself and keep it at home and keep it in your church. But don't talk about it in public. Don't bring it into the marketplace. This is a part of the culture we live in now. Wasn't any different in Jesus' day. They were afraid that they might be cast out of the synagogue or that they might be cast out of the worship. And so they love the praise of man more than the praise of God. Some reject truth for the seeking pleasure and luxury and the world and all of the things that it offers. Jesus was speaking one time and a very wealthy young man came, you might remember the occurrence, came to him and said, "I would like to follow you." And then he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." You know the commandments. And he began to repeat them back to him. And then Jesus summarized how he wasn't really keeping the commandments and saying, one thing you lack, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And he went away, right? Do you remember this? So when Jesus heard these things, he said, you still lack one thing, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was rich, and he went away in sadness. This isn't to say that having wealth is wrong. Jesus was just pointing out that he really didn't keep the commandments, that all of the things he said that he kept, he didn't keep, and it was clearly seen when he held on to that which was really his God. Okay, so all that to say that there's a lot of reasons why people reject the revelation of God, who don't seek after the truth. And as we face a culture around us, we find that these same things are in our own hearts. And all of this, I say, to encourage you and to warn you. To encourage you, that is, to share your faith no matter how, maybe how you feel incompetent to do so, or how you feel that you're not able to do so because you're not articulate enough to do so. No matter how flawed you may to communicate to a world that is filled with darkness, this passage is encouraging us to speak specifically. I think of what Pastor Josh on Sunday night a few weeks ago when he spoke of Balaam. And he made the point very clearly that Balaam's donkey spoke the revelation of God, right? Okay? So if God can use Balaam's donkey, he can use me. All right, that's the way I feel. All right, and I hope that as you think about that, I encourage you to share your faith, because all truth comes ultimately from God, and he can use you as his tool. But secondly, to warn you into thinking that people, even your children, parents, will somehow come to faith in Christ if the circumstances are right. If you present Christ somehow in a palatable and perfect way. I think as a parent, one of the most dangerous assumptions you can make is that somehow it all depends on us. That you are, that if you live a relatively good Christian life, your children will certainly follow the faith. There's no guarantee of that. We often look at the kings in the Old Testament, and we look at this pendulum swing back and forth, right? Of one king being righteous and godly, and then the next one, like I think of probably the ones that come to my mind are Ahaz, who was an awful king, and a godless king, and then his son Hezekiah, right, was this man of God who served the Lord. And then Hezekiah's son Manasseh was an awful king. And then his son, Manasseh's son Josiah, was a godly king. You see this, that was such a dramatic pendulum shift back and forth. But the point is that not everyone wants truth, even people who have been in an environment where they grew up in the truth. Not everybody wants it. The truth can be rejected. I put this in my note. Familiarity does not equate to faith. Familiarity does not equate to faith. Just because you grew up in the church, just because you have long heard the truth, doesn't mean you possess it or have it. Familiarity doesn't mean it. He came to his own. His own people, the people of Israel, who had the commands, who had the temple, who had the worship, who had the ordinances, who had the covenant of God, but his own didn't receive him. But to those who did receive him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, which brings us to the last assumption. Those who believe on Jesus become the children of God. Those who believe on Jesus become the children of God. Now, there's not enough time in our life to really work through these two verses together, because they show what we would call the enigma why do some believe and some reject? Why, if you only had verse 12, the first part of it, you might think that it's all on a human initiative. Those who believe. And if you only have the end of verse 12 and verse 13, you'd say it's all from God. To them who believe, it says, go on, read verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become, or the authority, or the power to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Those who were not born of the blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but what? Of God. There's the tension that we speak about often, right, in scriptures that speak about this matter of our salvation. I want to be very clear, and you know, that our salvation is a gift from God, of which there's no human effort, no merit of my own. Even the faith or belief that we express in this text is given to us by God, so that we can through all eternity point only to him and thank him for his kindness and his grace. These verses confirm that fact with certainty. There's no question about that here. But the mystery of salvation and the dynamics of how God works in us, and what part is the human side and what part is the side of God, has been debated for millenniums. And we could debate it for the rest of our lifetime if we wanted to, and not profit much. All this, I say, is that light has been given from God. And you and I are accountable to do something with the light that we have received. As to this belief that's spoken about in verse 12, this truth that has been given, John, more than any of the other New Testament writers, speaks about this belief. In fact, 35 times in his gospel, he talks about this matter of faith or belief in Christ. And 3 times in his first epistle, he speaks about it. It only appears 10 other times in the rest of the New Testament. Okay? So, but it does express, the language here expresses the strongest of belief. To believe in Jesus' name implies the acceptance of Jesus to the full extent of his self-revelation. As one commentary says, it includes that he is divine, that he is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And so all of this leads us up to this matter of what we do with the revelation of God. What is that belief like? I don't know. I've used a lot of different analogies trying to explain what this means. It's not just a head knowledge. It's not a simple prayer that's made that has no consequent thoughtfulness behind it. I try to explain it this way. When you think of that, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. What is that belief like? What is that like? The best illustration that I've ever been able to give that kind of helps to convey this is of this tightrope walker who is strung up a rope between the Niagara Falls. If you've ever heard this account, probably if you've been in our church for any length of time, you've heard it from me. But there's this tightrope walker, and he's going to walk across the tightrope, and he's up on this platform, and he turns to the people who have gathered, and he says, do you believe that I can go all the way across this tightrope to the other side? And the crowds cheered, and sure enough, he gets on the tightrope, and he goes all the way across to the other side. And he gets on the other side, and there's crowds gathered, and he says, do you believe? Turns to that crowd, do you believe I can take a bicycle and go all the way back to the other side? And the crowds are you know, at fever pitch. You can do it. You're the greatest. And sure enough, he gets on this bike and he goes all the way to the other side. And then he gets to the other side and he pulls up a wheelbarrow. And he says, do you believe I can take someone in this wheelbarrow and go all the way across? And of course, the crowds are at fever pitch and they all cheer him on. You can do it. And he says, who will be first? To which there's no volunteers. Because they all believed it, but none of them were going to get in the wheelbarrow, right? No. I mean, I believe you could, but I'm not going to be the one. That's your faith in Jesus. You're placing everything for your eternity upon Him. You're putting yourself in the wheelbarrow. You're saying, it's nothing. I have nothing. I've done nothing. I deserve nothing. It's not by my righteousness. It's not by my works. It's not even by my faith. All my confidence, everything is in Jesus. Everything is in Him. That's the place that you must come to as you rest in Christ for salvation. It is completely and totally an operation of God working on your behalf. To them He gave the power, the right, the authority to become the children of God. I hope you've placed your faith in Christ in that way. I hope you're responding to the revelation of God as He has given it. We'll take a few moments and talk through a little bit of what was said at the beginning in that little video clip. I realize it was quick, and it's way back there, almost an hour ago. No, maybe 40 minutes ago. Can we even remember that? But let's take a few moments to talk about that, and then I'll close in prayer, and we'll have a closing hymn. So I got to step away from the microphone, so I'll speak loudly as I step away from the microphone. But tell me what troubled you, if anything, about what was stated, and what are the ramifications if what was stated by the Catholic priest in his interview, if what he stated is correct, what are the ramifications of that? How does it fall apart? So, what troubled you about what he said? Anything? Okay, Tom, then what?
First of all, like, the atheist that can come to Christ, you know, like, the person who could be a blasphemer if he, like, vehemently against God, if he follows his conscience, then he can still be saved.
Yeah. So, if you're a really sincere atheist, you would actually be set against God, right? So how can you be somehow later than saved if you're just following your conscience and see the Father along the same lines? Or
no, he made the authority that to the Vatican II said that he could be saved outside of Christ. Yeah. People that believe in Christ are perfect.
Right. So the authority is no longer God's word, but it's Vatican II, it's the church council that met. And that's troubling. Yeah.
Why did Jesus need to die?
Why did Jesus need to die? That's the bigger question, isn't it? If it's just a matter of sincerity, then why did Jesus need to die? What was the purpose of the incarnation? Why all this about Jesus coming? If I could make my way to heaven by just being sincere, then there was no need for the cross. There was no need for Jesus coming at all. Now you would say, well, Jesus is still the privileged prophet. That's troubling too, but there are a whole lot of things. I saw emotional criticism.
Was that as a priest is a position of authority, and that we mislead so many people in eternity.
Yeah, it is scary, but I'm sure that he's sincere.
answer that question so frivolously. He took Christ and he just said, well, that's a privilege route. And that interviewer never asked him, why wouldn't you take the privilege route? I mean, people want to be privileged. And then he said right after that, however, conscience saves you. And I'm reading the book from Erwin Lutzer, The Cross and the Swastika. And then we just reading last night, he talked about the conscience of the people and following your conscience. And where did it end up? In pure evil. You know, this upset me.
Yeah, actually, when we look at God's word, what I mentioned today, our conscience can't save us, but it can condemn us.
Yes.
It can. It's just the opposite.
Yes.
So, Terry, if you want to go into the application side of this.
The conscience of the betrayed, the Islamic terrorist conscience tells them they are right, everyone else is wrong, they have an obligation to kill those who are wrong. That's their conscience.
Yeah. A conscience can be trained, for good or bad.
Yeah.
So application, let's just take what he said. If it's just a matter of sincerity, how does that come in conflict? How to ask this story, but I didn't think through, but I can't think of a way that. Okay, right. You've got to ask this, right?
How sincere? Sincere enough.
That's it.
How good a line is good enough? Where is the standard? What's the cross? And what the word God
says? Where does that lead you?
That standard is perfection.
How do you know your conscience is sincere? Frankly, I'll be quite honest. There are days when I feel like I'm sincere, and other days when I don't. Don't you? I mean, if we're honest about this matter of our conscience, there's sometimes we're very sensitive to it and we're ready to follow it. And other times we're really hypocrites. We really are. The scriptures aren't clear. So how do I know where I'm at before God? Why do I die when I'm a hypocrite? It just leaves you in such insecurity. How do you know you're sincere? Where's the line? It sounds really good because it speaks into the culture that we live in, which is relativism. That pluralism, that every way leads back to God. But the scriptures are clear that God has revealed himself, and he did so in the person of his Son, the incarnate Word. And when he talked about the logos of God, he goes into the whole diatribe about the logos of God being love. And that is not at all what this text is speaking about. He is a. I'll stop. Because most importantly, the scriptures are the authority, and they are over us. I don't sit in judgment upon the scriptures. The scriptures sit in judgment upon me. They are the revelation of God, and Christ is the revelation. And he said, John 14, 6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the light. No man comes to the Father but through me. There's only one way, and that's through Jesus. The scriptures proclaim that, and it's not a